All right, let's go back now to the topics of civil and religious liberty. Just assume for a moment that it's September 10, 2001, and you are a federal law enforcement agency or perhaps a CIA officer, and you have come into possession of information that a certain person whom you're able to get your hands on knows that tomorrow, September 11, 2001, somewhere in America there will be a major terrorist attack and thousands of people will be killed. But you don't know where it's going to happen and you don't know how it's going to happen. But the person wearing your stainless steel bracelets in the detention cell does know. It's clear they know. They're part of the terrorist ring. You've got their computer hard drive. You've looked it up. You have clear indication that something is planned. It's going to happen tomorrow, and thousands of Americans will die if you don't get it stopped. And the individual in front of you just gives you an insolent leer and says nothing. If they would talk, you could save thousands of lives. But they ain't talking. What are you going to do? One life against thousands of lives. One life against billions of dollars out of our economy. One life against two magnificent 1,400-foot buildings. What are you going to do? While we're thinking about that, let me share with you the thoughts of an individual named Alan Dershowitz. Alan Dershowitz is a professor of law at Harvard Law School. He's an extremely liberal individual. He has fought for many years for constitutional and civil rights. Alan Dershowitz recently on a TV program, on one of the cable interview programs, said it's time to rethink the need for torture. Not inhumane, you understand. The kind of torture Alan Dershowitz was talking about were sterile needles. Sterilize them because we don't want to make somebody sick. Stick it under their fingernails and keep sticking these things until they finally decide that canaries, are nice to imitate and they start to sing. And they tell you what they need to know. His whole point was, when you put it in the balance pans of justice, and that is justice, the blindfolded lady with the balance pans, what is the life of one terrorist as against the lives of thousands of innocent people? Let's talk a little bit about terrorism. Let's look it in the face, kind of up close and personal. Terrorism is not new to this world. It's been around for a while, and in the Middle Ages, humanity employed it a lot. What you see on the screen is one of the gadgets that they used when somebody wouldn't do what the majority wanted them to do. This thing, they would just hang your body up there in that steel enclosure and let you rot in your own filth, in your own hunger, in your own thirst, till finally death came mercifully along, and then you hung there as a corpse. And if they really wanted to make an example of you, they'd smear tar over what was left of your body and leave you there for months. That's what happened to one of the famous British pirates back in the early years. They hung him up by the docks there, down at Execution Dock in London, tarred him, and he hung there for months as a warning, don't do this. Don't follow his example. Well, let me give you another example of an instrument of torture. In San Diego, California, a few months ago, there came through an exhibition from Europe showing the actual instruments of torture from the Middle Ages. And there's another example. I think perhaps you can make out that is a kind of a chair. Has it come to you that is something that could be sat in? Well, you can. You see, the seat of it here is filled with spikes. The back of it is filled with spikes. Even the arms have spikes. And you'll notice that they have metal loops that force your arms and legs and back against those sharp instruments. And then sometimes, just to make it a little more interesting, they would add weight to your limbs and cause the device to work even more effectively. Here is one that is my least favorite. Can anybody guess what the function of that contraption was? It was called a head crusher. I don't mean to be, you know, unduly vivid here, but let me read to you a description of this device from the foundation. It's an international foundation that has preserved these instruments, and they send them around the world, put them on exhibit to remind us how dangerous it is to be inhumane. And they said that with respect to this thing, all comment seems superfluous. The person's chin is put across that bar, and then that thing is ratcheted down turn by turn. First, the teeth are crushed into their sockets and smash the surrounding bone. Then the eyes are forced out of the sockets. Finally, the brain squirt. Well, that's enough of that. In the Middle Ages, some people were, in fact, skinned alive. There's a picture of it from a contemporary Middle Ages artist showing an individual with the skin, you know, just being basically stripped off the limbs. This is what humanity is capable of doing to itself, how we're capable of treating each other. And another example of that would be the individual who was going to be burned at the stake. There is a woodcut from a very, very old book. It was printed, I think, about 1738. I have the incredible good fortune to have that book in my library. It's an old, old leather-bound book. It's the first English translation of the history of the Inquisition. And in the book was this woodcut of the heretic on his way to be burned alive. And you'll see a sort of an apron is put over him here, and there's a picture of his face over flames, and then he wears a mitre on which are put figures of the devil and demons and evil angels. And as he went to his death, the priest would incant over him, Excurge Domini et Judea causam tuum. Then he would say, Abjure in nomine Christi. As the guy goes to his death by burning. The Inquisition. Well, to his credit, John Paul II has publicly acknowledged that, you know, this isn't the way you defend the faith. It's not a proper thing to do. But a Middle Ages mentality was one whereby the unknown was feared. And people kind of gathered into their little castles, their individual fortified cities. They were safe on the inside. Anybody on the outside might just be a threat. Now, in our own more sophisticated way, we sometimes do that today. You know, the stranger, the one who looks a little different from me, the one who believes differently may be a threat. In the Middle Ages, people retreated to their fortress world. Their fortresses were attacked, and whoever was the stronger was the victor. What concerns me is that in a world that's beginning to be preoccupied with terrorism, we might be tempted to retreat to a medieval or a Middle Ages mindset in which we retreat to the safe fortress of our little world in which everybody like us is to be trusted and the outsider is possibly to be destroyed. And with that in mind, let's think about torture. It's openly being advocated now by some individuals who say we have no choice. It's either torture the isolated individual or risk the life of thousands. If you want to do a little research on this, you might want to look up Newsweek magazine. Let me give you the date of the issue. Newsweek magazine, November 5, 2001. This was in the immediate aftermath of the World Trade Center. The article was entitled, Time to Think About Torture. And the subhead on that Newsweek article said, It's a new world and survival may well require old techniques that seemed out of the question. Well, Alan Dershowitz says, look, all countries do it. Faced with a live-or-die situation, every country in the world will resort to torture if they need to do so to protect their future. So why not at least legalize it so that it's not done hush-hush in a back room? Go to a judge, get a warrant that allows you to torture a particular suspect, do it in a sterile way, and try to wring something out of them. As a matter of fact, he says it has been done in Israel. And Israel, of course, is fighting for its life. in the particular TV program that I saw, he said what the Israelis would do would be not necessarily physically painful, but they would take a very foul-smelling sack. I can only imagine what the sack had been made foul with. It's open to your imagination. They would put it over somebody's head and tie it off so you're stuck in this foul-smelling sack. Then they would play very loud rock music, and the latter would be torment for me. We did the same thing in a more genteel way. Remember when we were trying to smoke out the Panamanian president when we went into Panama? He fled into a Catholic facility. We floodlit the facility day and night and played rock music until he couldn't take it any longer. And the president of the Philippines came out probably with his fingers in his ears and said, "I quit." So there is now beginning to be talk in our modern enlightened society of reverting to a Middle Ages mindset and even indulging in something like torture. Well, in a less spectacular sense, are other constitutional guarantees at risk? Let's talk about the Fifth and Sixth Amendments to the Constitution. Due process, the privilege against self-incrimination, a speedy trial by a jury of your peers, in full view of the onlooking world, and where you are privileged to be represented by counsel. Now, I well understand that lawyers are not everybody's favorite people. You know, you hear all kinds of lawyer jokes, don't you? But if you ever find yourself, heaven forbid, in a circumstance where you got those stainless steel bracelets on and you're a detention cell, and law enforcement says, "We have a few questions for you," there's a statement you better make. It's real simple. "I want my lawyer." Four words. Say them. Okay. There is no feeling in the world, you know, quite as bad as being in detention and having nobody there remember to say those words, "I want my lawyer." The Fifth and Sixth Amendments to the Constitution give you the privilege of a fair and public trial. But in the aftermath of terrorism, we have these horrendous new problems. Relaxed rules of evidence, the possibility of some people going to a trial by military officers. Tragically, it may be necessary for national security, but we're paying a terrible constitutional price. And we're facing a brilliant Luciferian ploy. Under the stress of fear and terrorism, we are beginning to accept the very things that will one day be used in a time when he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. Let me just talk real quickly about something I alluded to this morning. Have you noticed that history just seems to be lining up in kind of a practice run, like a rehearsal run, for everything prophecy has said will happen to God's people at the end of time? And it's happening not to God's people right now, but to some of the awfulest people on the face of the earth. I cannot describe in decent language how I feel about terrorism. It is so wrong. But we're being conditioned to accept the very things that will later harm God's people. And as I mentioned this morning, the devil is programming the public mind, even to the extent that the rocks and caves and mountains that will be the refuge of God's people at the end of time are now drawing world attention. I may just dwell on that for a second because I think it's worth thinking about. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13, verses 5 and 6. This is just a story out of Israel. It's one of many, but it illustrates my point. "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand on the seashore in multitude." Verse 6, "And when the men of Israel saw they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, the people did hide themselves," where? What's the next word? "In caves, in thickets, in rocks, in high places, and in pits." They're just scattering before this onslaught of pagan soldiers to the four winds, and they're looking for wilderness, they're looking for any fighting hole they can get into, they're looking for caves, they're looking for rocks. Where can I hide? What have Al-Qaeda soldiers been doing? Exactly the same thing. All right? Now, in the New Testament, we get another view of that. Turn over to Hebrews 11:38, describing the experiences of God's people from time immemorial. And Hebrews 11:38 says, they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in what? Caves of the earth. From time immemorial, God's people have sought refuge in caves and wilderness. All right. Now I'm going to stick my neck out and quote the spirit of prophecy one more time. Am I able to do that here? Let me tell you a little story. I was at work on my house one day and some Mormon missionaries came by. And I've already told you, I have a real soft spot in my heart for those guys. I really admire them. So when they came by, I said, well, Elder, you know, well, let's talk a little bit. And we talked and they finally invited me to church the next Sunday. I went up just a few blocks to the local ward. And I went into the Mormon church, and when I went in, what do you suppose I wanted to hear? I wanted to hear about the Mormon faith, right? That's why I was there. I wanted to hear about the celestial kingdom, and the Word of Wisdom, and the Book of Mormon, and Joseph Smith. That's why I was in a Mormon church, right? Had I gone in there and had the Mormons looked around and seen there was a visitor and said, oops, there's a visitor here, let's talk about something else today and not really say what's on our minds, you know what I would have been? A little bit upset. Because I went to a Mormon church because I wanted to hear about Mormonism. Fair enough? Well, we're in an Adventist church today, aren't we? Okay. And I'm going to quote the spirit of prophecy. Now, in the next hour, I want to talk about that a little bit. That's an issue we need to deal with. And that's an issue which every visitor to our church deserves to have addressed honestly and openly and from the Bible. They deserve that. Adventism does not depend upon the spirit of prophecy for a single one of its doctrines. The spirit of prophecy is a help to us, but it's not essential to determine our doctrines. We are biblically based. We need to address that issue, and I will, quite frankly, in our next session. But anyway, I'm going to dare to quote from the spirit of prophecy. This is from the Kress collection. It's a little bit harder to find, but you can find it if you do a little research. Leaves of Autumn Press in Arizona has some of these reprints. From the Kress collection, 125, page 125, Ellen White is speaking. The hidden ones, that is God's people, have been scattered because of man's enmity against the law of Jehovah. They've been oppressed by all the powers of the earth, all 10 of them, the whole global consortium. They've been scattered in the dens and caves of the earth through the violence of their adversaries. There's a prediction like in the time of Israel when God's people had to just look to the earth itself for safety. God's people at the end of time will be forced to the same extreme. All right, now follow on. Then I want you to compare what I'm going to read to you from this Kress collection with what you've seen in the news. They've been scattered in the dens and caves because they are true and obedient to the law of Jehovah. From the dens and caves of the earth that have been the secret hiding places of God's people, they're called forth as His witnesses. In these very caves and dens, the wicked find the letters and publications of God's people. Apparently, when God's people flee, they gather the one last thing that's precious to them, whatever they can of the Word of God, other elements of sacred truth, they carry them with them. Finally, I guess they're forced by the advance of the enemy to leave those last refuges. They can't carry this material with them. They leave it behind. And the wicked come in and discover the written material God's people have left behind. All right? Now, that's not remarkable, except that what have you been seeing on CNN? The very same thing. I'm dead serious, my friends. I see the devil doing a dry run in current events for exactly what's going to happen to God's people at the end of time. Something's going to go wrong. I don't know quite what it is, but we will be feared by the majority of the world as badly, perhaps, as today's terrorists are. And that's too bad, because we mean nobody anything but good, including our country. We love our country. Folks, the time will come when maybe we have to respectfully differ from some of the legislation that has come down, but we should first and foremost be grateful for this wonderful country that has held off oppression for so long. I often tell people our government has a lot of faults, but it's the best thing I've seen on planet Earth. Every time I go overseas, when I come back and see the stars and stripes, I feel good. Well, anyway, here's something at the end of time where, you know, reminiscent of people going through bin Laden's caves. Here's all this written material this time. It's talking about things like the seventh-day Sabbath and the law of God. So now that leads us to the third element of what I want to talk about this afternoon. That's religious implications. Religious implications. We talked, first of all, about what? Globalism. The tendency of our world to begin to globalize. Number two, I talked about civil liberty and constitutional guarantees. Now let's see how religion fits into this. Today's terrorism has triggered a massive religious interest. I mean, at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, right after 9/11, they said, we put people in the lobby, in overflow areas, in the choir loft. The lines were down the block. People coming back to church. Thousands in central Boston, thousands knelt in a prayer of repentance, right there in public. And Bible sales soared by 28%. Books on prophecy sold out. You could not keep them in stock right after 9/11. Religious leaders called for national repentance and spoke, and I'm quoting now, of a crumbling national foundation and saying we need to plead with God to forgive us. And meanwhile, interestingly enough, the United Nations has suggested some action against religious extremists. Well, I think that's appropriate. Religious extremism is what brought down the Twin Towers. I don't quarrel with that. But what happens when we are perceived to be the religious extremist? See, the same principle applies. Now, what does the spirit of prophecy say? It will be declared that men are offending God by violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this has brought calamities that will not cease until Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced. And that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment are destroying the reverence for Sunday and are troublers of the people. Now, I've just turned on the projector because in a moment I want to share with you a little video clip from some of our Roman Catholic friends. They're very concerned about the world we live in, and they need to be. I don't blame them a bit for their concern. They want safe schools and a decent moral environment and drug-free neighborhoods and a decent society. The people who prepared the video that you're going to be seeing are people that you would probably very much like to have for neighbors. Good people, moral people, they mean well. You're going to hear them talk about the world we live in and the challenges it brings to us, and then watch for what they say the problem is. It involves the day of worship. Can we run the tape? Thank you. Friends are raising. And many of them, most of them, are very real concerns. But did you notice where they said the problem lay? We've quit keeping the Sabbath. But when they say the Sabbath, they don't mean the seventh day of the week. Let's talk a little bit about the issue of Sabbath and Sunday. It's an end time issue. It's important to us. In recent years, as tragedy has struck America, I have noticed that people are beginning to say maybe we should rethink the idea of getting back to church on Sunday. And here's an example of that in a letter to the editor of my hometown newspaper back in California. It says, basically, being witness to the recent horror in Oklahoma City, I am prompted to think about what has gone so wrong. I remembered how I spent my growing up years every Sunday going to church. We can return to that part of our past, and it would be so simple. Every business was closed on that day to honor the Sabbath. We could do that now. We'd have no choice but to invent ways to enjoy Sunday with our family and friends. There is wisdom in the commandment, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, there's an example of somebody's concern. Not too long ago, back in 1999, in a Sunday supplement magazine called USA Weekend, there was a feature article on a brand new book about the Sabbath. And my overhead is wanting to curl here, but you'll get the idea just from looking at what you can see on the screen. Somebody has written a book saying, you know, we need to get back to keeping the Sabbath. And he, of course, means by that Sunday. And he said, because we do not rest, we lose our way. How have we allowed this to happen? We have forgotten the Sabbath. Then he gives some suggestions on Sabbath keeping. They're kind of interesting. He said, on Sabbath, you should give thanks before meals, upon rising and when going to sleep. You should bless your children, place your hand gently on their heads, and offer your blessing. Create a Sabbath box. Put your to-do list, your keys, your wallet, anything you don't need in Sabbath time into the box and let it go. Pretty good advice, huh? Except he ain't talking about the seventh day of the week either. What does he say? Not long ago, shops and offices were closed on Sundays, those quiet Sunday afternoons. Are embedded in our cultural memory. There is wisdom in remembering the Sabbath. Well, Pat Robertson, who is beginning to be active once again in national issues on TV, in his book The New World Order put it this way, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Perhaps God's greatest gift to our earthly existence is the ability to be free from work one day a week. I never gave the issue of a day of rest much thought until I read God's word spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And you want to guess what he quotes next? Isaiah 58. The very passage of Scripture that predicts a people would arise that would rediscover old truths, re-erect old landmarks, and rediscover the Sabbath day. And Isaiah, I got news for you, wasn't talking about Sunday. Well, he quotes Isaiah 58, if you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, you shall delight yourself in the Lord and I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth. Now, Pat Robertson says this about the Sabbath. He quotes Isaiah 58 and then he said, After reading this, I determined to make my Sundays according to the biblical model. There's only one problem with that. You can't. Because God didn't rest from His work of creation. On the first day of the week, that's when He began. Now, this same Pat Robertson has had some interesting things to say about the Constitution. Let me share them with you. We often hear of the constitutionally mandated separation of church and state. There's no such thing in the Constitution. It's a lie of the left, and we're not going to take it anymore. God and Country Rally in Greenville, South Carolina, back in 93. Reverend Criswell, W.A. Criswell, he's a former Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention president, in a CBS interview said, I believe this notion of the separation of church and state was the figment of some infidel's imagination. Let's get a Catholic perspective. Cardinal Bevilacqua, Anthony Bevilacqua, Archbishop of Philadelphia back in 89, at a Red Mass, said, if we can get a private school voucher plan through in one state, that's the foot in the door. That's what I want. I want to see it passed in one state, let it go through the courts to remove the notion of the separation of church and state. Now, that's the agenda behind the vouchers. Get real clear what the agenda is. The Cardinals made it real clear. I hate to say it, but I guess I better, because I didn't come down here to give you pablum. I'm trying to give you some truth here. One of our Adventist colleges brought suit in federal court to try to get state money. And you know what they said, what they asserted in their lawsuit? They were entitled to state money because they weren't pervasively sectarian. Well, folks, what did we establish our colleges to be? Our faith, our sectarian belief should permeate every single aspect of our campus and of every Adventist institution we own. But Cardinal Bevilacqua said, well, the foot in the door is the voucher system. And it's going to bring down the wall of separation. He won't get any argument from William Rehnquist, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. In a 1985 ruling, William Rehnquist said, and I quote, "The wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history, proved useless as a guide to judging. It should be frankly and explicitly abandoned." Now, let's talk a little bit about something the Pope did just less than 4 years ago. You may remember that in the summer of 1998, John Paul did something that Adventists have long expected some pope to do, only he finally did it. From our perspective, when he finally did it, it seemed like it was way overdue. He issued an apostolic letter urging all Christians to keep Sunday. What I want to do is just share with you three or four points that he made in the letter so you get a little feel for the kind of reasoning behind what he is urging Christians to do. And the first section would be section 67, in which he seems to urge political activism for some sort of law making Sunday an acknowledged holy day. He put it in these words, "In our own historical context, there remains the obligation to ensure that everyone can enjoy religious needs, which are difficult to meet if there is no guarantee of at least one day a week in which people can rest and celebrate. Therefore, Christians will naturally strive to ensure that civil legislation respects their duty to keep Sunday holy." End of quote. Now, this is the quote that many people have picked up and been concerned about. It concerns me, too, for the simple reason that I don't have a problem with Christians being politically active. We should be. Christians should be involved in our wonderful democratic process, at least to try to make it wonderful. Sometimes it falls short. Don't have a problem with Christians being politically active. What bothers me here is for Christians to be politically active so that we can get civil legislation, that's the civil government, to respect the duty of Christians to keep Sunday holy, which is the religious aspect. And what happened in the Middle Ages? There was a fusion of religion and politics. Human rights declined. We've seen on the screen some of what was employed to try to deal with the nonconformists. We don't want to see it happen again. So with all of the respect that I hold for John Paul as a person, and I do respect him as a person, he's a very likable, very charismatic man, I have to disagree with him on the intrusion of a religious issue into civil legislation. Point number two. This comes from section 112 of his letter, and it points up that in the Roman Catholic mind, there's an absolute fusion, there's a unity between the observance of Sunday and the Eucharist. Let me read it to you, then I'll explain what my concern is. "Christians are obliged to arrange their Sunday rest in a way which allows them to take part in the Eucharist, refraining from work and activities which are incompatible with the sanctification of the Lord's Day." All right, that's the Pope's quote. Now, what are we talking about here? There surely are ex-Catholics in the room. What is the Eucharist? That's communion, that's the Mass, isn't it? So when the priest elevates the host, and in the old days, remember, anybody here remember the Latin Mass? I've attended them plenty of times. I was on a Catholic campus way back, you know, before Vatican II really took effect. And the priest would elevate the host and say, "In hocus corpus meum, this is my body." When the priest elevates the host, he is deemed to be bringing Almighty God into a wafer of human creation. Now, I recognize that, and I respect that my Catholic friend's sincere belief that that is Almighty God, that the real presence of Jesus is in the communion host. I understand they believe that. The problem that we face as Protestants is we have to be guided by what? The Word of God. We can't go back to church tradition with the Bible and the Bible alone. And the Bible says that Christ was once sacrificed to bear the sins of many. So that I cannot agree in a re-sacrifice of Christ week after week after week. It's a very important distinction between the Protestant mindset and the Catholic mindset. And one of the main objects of Vatican II, by the way, was to get all Christians celebrating the same form of the Lord's Supper. You can find that in the post-conciliar documents of Vatican II. It says when the obstacles to ecclesiastical unity have been removed, all Christians will celebrate a single communion, and then it says will be drawn into the one true church, the Catholic Church. So the concept of Vatican II is everybody drifts back to celebrating the Mass. Once we do that, the church has been reunited. Well, here is John Paul's putting these two concepts together, the keeping of Sunday and the communion service of the Mass, which thus reunites the Christian faith and erases the Reformation. So Sunday has some profound implications in it that we sometimes do not see. All right, let me lead you to point number 3. This is from section 75 of the Pope's letter, and this is the one that's kind of deep, kind of philosophical, but it's very, very important to us. He says, Sunday is the weekly Easter. It is also the day which reveals the meaning of time. Now, wait a second. The Pope is now saying that Sunday reveals the meaning of and defines time. Now, what's time? Time is that mighty invisible river that sweeps us all along, and we're helpless in its current. It carries us away from youth and vitality toward old age and away from people we loved and away from memories that we cherish. We're all helpless in it. Even the Pope. Einstein said it was the fourth dimension. Time is probably the most profound, awesome force that the human mind can even come close to recognizing. The Pope says Sunday reveals the meaning of time. It has nothing in common with the cosmic cycles according to which religion and culture tend to impose a structure on time. What's he saying? Sunday has nothing to do with the cycles of the moon, the celestial objects that the Lord put out there at creation. He says, I'm going to give these to you for seasons and measurement of times and the weekly cycle. He says, Sunday transcends all of this. Now, he's rewriting creation. Time is no longer governed by these natural phenomena the Lord set in motion in the universe. Instead, Sunday now redefines time. And then he moves on and he equates Sunday with the second coming. Let me read it to you. Sunday cuts through human time like a directional arrow which points people toward their target, Christ's second coming. Now, he sees Sunday as an end time issue. Now, Adventists did for about 150 years. And of recent years, some Adventists have begun to say, you know, maybe we've just really been off the mark here on this business of a day of worship being a big issue at the end of time. And some Adventists have begun to say, yeah, maybe I can worship just as well on Sunday with my Pentecostal friends as I can going to church on Saturday. What's the difference? And they deny the fact that Sunday, the day of worship, could be an issue at the end of time. Well, for those who can't see that issue anymore, let me respectfully point out John Paul can. He sees it as an end time issue, even if we can't. Sunday, he says, redefines the meaning of time. Now, with those words ringing in your ears, let's go to Daniel 7:25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change what? Time and law. Let me show you a little example of how we can kind of play games with time. I don't know why my overheads are curling up on me here, but I'm going to hold this one down so you can see it, because you might just find this interesting. I belong to a number of Catholic organizations simply because I guess I'm an alumnus from a Catholic school. And so I get invited to join a lot of organizations, and on occasion I do. I'm going to fasten this rascal down here so it will behave itself, because you need to see this. As a matter of fact, just to show you what I'm talking about, I have in my pocket here a couple of membership cards. These are just examples of the Catholic organizations I belong to. I am a member, there's my membership card, of the Catholic League for Religious and Civil Rights. I am a charter member, I guess you'd say a founding member, of the Catholic Campaign for America. Now, why did I join this stuff? Real simple. I was asked to. I was invited. I figured, well, somebody ought to know what's going on. It might as well be me. So I joined up, and as a result of that, I get all kinds of stuff in the mail, which is quite interesting. one of which is from a very fine devout Catholic organization, this calendar, from back, I think, about 1996, but they're still making them. Here is the calendar. Here are the day of the days of the week. And you can see up there that the calendar will work. It's not an improper calendar. The right number is by the right day of the week. So you could plan your week with that calendar. But notice what the first day of the week is up here. It's not Sunday, it's Monday. And the seventh day of the week down here in red, it has now become Sunday. It's an example of how we're playing games with time. Why is this issue of a day of worship so important? Well, it's not so that we as Adventists can earn our way to heaven, because you can't do that. You know, one time somebody came to Elder H.M.S. Richards and he said, "Elder Richards, what about this business of righteousness by faith?" And Elder Richards said, "Is there any other kind?" The issue of Sabbath and Sunday is not so that Adventists at the end of time can be a little holier than their neighbors and somehow earn heaven. That's a complete misunderstanding of the issue. The issue is what? The issue is the authority of God. That's the issue. The issue is far bigger than us. It's the authority of the Creator, and we stand loyal to His authority, and that's why we do it, just because the Bible says to do it. You ever seen people driving around Albuquerque with a bumper sticker that says, "God's Word said it, I believe it, that settles it"? You ever seen that bumper sticker? Well, you got one of those things on your car, you better be in church on the Sabbath day, because God's Word said it. Now, let me give you an example of why this thing really devolves upon the authority of God. Back at the time of Martin Luther, the church was beginning to be concerned about the Reformation, and a goodly number of bishops were beginning to wonder if this priest, this friar from Germany, might have a point, because Brother Martin's running around saying, "Yeah, we ought to quit this business of following tradition and get back to the Word of God. Let's just live by the Bible." And that was kind of an attractive idea to quite a number of prelates in the Catholic Church. So they called a council at the Italian city of Trentino. And at the Council of Trent, they began sorting through these issues. And a lot of them stood up and said, "You know, maybe we should go back to the Bible." And finally, the Archbishop of Reggio came in, and he said, "Martin Luther doesn't believe in the Bible alone, and I'll prove it to you. He's still going to church on Sunday. And there's nothing in the Word of God about that. The only reason for the existence of Sunday worship is the authority of the Holy Mother Church." Bishops couldn't think of an answer to it. Yeah, what you're saying makes sense. As a result, the Reformation was condemned by the church. The Counter-Reformation was set in motion. The Jesuit order came into being, and before all of this ended, much of Europe had gone back to the Catholic faith. Let me give you another example of the issue of Sunday worship being the authority of the church. This is one that I have shown a lot of audiences in various places, but it's just really worth seeing because it's a rather recent statement by a Catholic priest. This one here comes from a Catholic parish up in Michigan. You better stay there, hymnal. Okay, well, let's hope you can see it reasonably well, and I'll hold it down if it curls too badly. St. Catherine's Parish up in Michigan, the parish priest one week did a little parish newsletter. You know, if you've got a Catholic background, you know, every parish has a parish newsletter. And in the course of this, the local priest had a little homily about Sunday keeping. And right here, in the part I've underlined in red, the priest said, "The boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did, happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, Dies Dominica, was chosen not from any directions in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power." That's the issue. Bless his heart, that man understood the issue. It's very clear what the issue is. The issue is the authority. Who's got authority? Is it God or is it a created being? That's why at the end of time, Adventists have to dig their heels in and say, "We can't do that. even if it costs me my job, even if it costs me the ability to buy and sell, even if it costs me my life. The issue is the authority of God and our loyalty to Him. You know something that priest went on to say, that people who think the Scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. To which I can only say, Amen. Well, we have a lot of challenges. A lot of challenges are waiting us. Now let's go back to where we began, in the Word of God. And we were in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 13. And we saw this beast coming up out of the sea. And he had seven hands and ten horns, and all the world wondered after the beast. And in Revelation 17, it said the beast you saw with the seven heads and ten horns are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but reign for 1 hour with the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. But the verse goes on to say, and the Lamb shall overcome. That's all I have in the areas of religious liberty and constitutional law. Are there any questions? Before we take a break, have I not made myself clear? Are there any questions, remarks, or rebuttal? Have I gotten it wrong? They had, advertised that there would be a chance for questions, so I certainly don't want to miss giving you that opportunity. Yes, please.
I have a question about torture. We live in an age, this seems... There's drugs nowadays you can use to get the same information and pain with you. I'm surprised they don't push to that instead of torture.
Well, let me repeat your remark, because I don't think everybody heard it. He's saying, there are drugs you can give people now to get information out of them. Why bother with torture when you can just get it out of them chemically? And that's a very interesting and a very valid point of view. Pentothal and other things have been used by some foreign governments. I am not willing to say the U.S. government has done that, here or abroad. Why then would Alan Dershowitz, among others, say we need to think of torture? It's just a reflection of the desperate times. Pentothal, may not work as fast. The person may have been, intentionally, chemically acclimated to it. Your body can get used to anything. If I were, you can lie when you're soused. So who's to say why these various things are or are not used? My point in raising the issue of torture is not that it's a really viable way to go, but that people of Alan Dershowitz's stature are suggesting it. That's just a kind of a barometer of the desperation we've come to. One of these writers who's a faculty member at the Naval Academy said terrorism has to be responded to terroristically. When you do, I wonder if in a sense you haven't lost the war. That's the dilemma we face. Anybody else have any questions or observations? Okay, let me tell you what our plan is. We need to take a break again. I need to get some books in, so that after Sabbath, if anybody should want some, we'll have them available. It will be at reduced cost, obviously, from what you'd have to pay, from bookstores. I just want them to be able to be affordable and in your hands. And then I know that American Cassette Ministries will have their materials available as well. That's nothing I have anything to do with, but they have wonderful materials, and I know there's much there that you can profitably use. So I suggest we take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about issues within the church and some of the challenges we face inside. Thank
you. You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.